As is our custom at the evening hour, we take our standards to guide us through the study of God's Word. And this night we return to the Belgic Confession, Article 29, which you'll find reproduced in your bulletin. Belgic Confession, Article 29, the marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. I'd like us this evening to take as our text words that we have already read from Paul's second letter to the church in Thessalonica, Thessalonians chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and at verse 15. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. When I was at school, which was admittedly some time ago, we studied a portion of the tales of King Arthur and his round table. One of the knights of the round table was sent on a quest. Now, I should tell you that I went to an all-boys school, 2,000 boys all crammed together in one school, so the dynamics in the school were different from what I would anticipate a boys and girls school together would be. And perhaps because of that, we studied things that you wouldn't get away with nowadays. The quest that the Knight of the Round Table was sent out to discern was, what is it that every woman wants? Now, I probably got the attention of all the men in the congregation. What is the answer to that great quest? Well, after he had ridden across every mountain and down into every valley, he comes back and he declares that he's got the answer to that question. What is it that every woman wants? And the answer? Her own way. Well, I think that's unfair. If the quest had been, find out what every man wants, he would have come back with exactly the same answer. We all want our own way. And that puts immediately an issue before us when we pursue our own way. Because in the pursuit of our own way, there are times when someone might have to come up to us and say, I have something I need to speak to you about. But who in our generation wants to be disciplined? To be told that they're doing something wrong? Church discipline, although it's commanded to us by our forefathers in the faith, is something that marks out a true church, is something that the vast majority of churches, by way of observation, have abandoned entirely. We shouldn't be terribly surprised by that if the large churches and those churches which are thought of as being successful, although one might question the basis on which one would discern them to be successful, if they are conducting surveys to find out what people want to hear, then we are not surprised that most people on that questionnaire, whether it was a real or a spurious one, do you want to be disciplined? Tick this box. Well, most people would probably leave that box blank. No, we don't want to be disciplined. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that our fathers disciplined us as they thought best. But you show me the child that says to his father when he or she is being disciplined, that's just great, Dad. Just do it all over again. Give me some more discipline. Well, you'd probably want to take your child to see some kind of a specialist if your child responded in that way. No child thinks that discipline is pleasant at the time. But it works in us a blessing. And God disciplines us as well. It works in us a blessing. And if we are following through with what the wisdom of our forefathers in the faith would bring before us, then church discipline is something that we should not only recognize as being a mark of a true church, but bless the Lord for it. Even when, and perhaps we should say especially when, we need to hear it ourselves individually. Well, yesterday was an anniversary. It probably passed you by. It was the anniversary of an event in 1836, quite a few years ago now. 163 years ago yesterday, a large group formed together in order to hear a man preach. There were some 12,000 inside the building and 10,000 outside the building that would have been delighted to be able to get in to hear young Charles Spurgeon preach. He was only 22 years of age. Oh, that we lived in a day when 22,000 people would come together so that they might hear the clear gospel being proclaimed. Well, what makes that particular day a notable anniversary, 163 years ago today? It was at that preaching service that someone in that vast crowd shouted out, "Fire!" And in the ensuing disorder, the mayhem of 22,000 people trying to escape from what they thought was a fire in the building, 7 people were crushed to death and scores more injured. It had such an effect upon Charles Spurgeon that he almost gave up the ministry altogether. 7 people dead as a result of one person maliciously shouting out "fire" in a crowded building. I believe that was the reason why in the United Kingdom a law was enacted that one may not shout "fire" in a crowded building, and that one would lay oneself open to charges. And rightly so. And though it may not be the antecedent for such laws in the United States, the same wisdom would prevail. You can't just go into a crowded theater and shout "fire" and cause people to flee for their lives on a whim. You cannot disrupt a public meeting by taking such action. Well, we live in a generation where I've heard that law cited more times in the last 2 or 3 years than I think in the entirety of my life up until that time. And it's cited in the context with such things as freedom of speech, to tell us that freedom of speech necessarily must be curtailed. You're not allowed, so we are repeatedly informed, to shout "fire" in a crowded theater. And just as you are not allowed to do that, so there must be a limit set upon our freedoms of speech. And so it comes that in our generation, to express an opinion which is contrary to the received wisdom will now invite not just disapproval, but active opposition. A father who refers to his daughter as "she," when the daughter wishes to be addressed as he, could find himself fined and ultimately placed in prison because he does not use the preferred pronouns. Another is separated from his child if he is unwilling to consent to gender reassignment surgery. And so it goes on. To express an opinion which is contrary to the received wisdom is now termed to be hate speech. Who would have thought, even just 10 years ago, that speaking about church discipline runs the risk of being accused of hate speech if you challenge somebody concerning their ungodly conduct? If you question whether it is right for a man to marry a man, if you would speak to those engaged in such practices and tell them that God's word clearly prohibits that relationship, then you are guilty of hate speech. I am sufficiently cowardly to be thankful that I am now approaching somewhat towards the end of my ministry, because I fear that those who are embarking upon ministry in our generation, unless the Lord returns or unless he sends revival, will find themselves on the wrong end of the law simply for stating clearly biblical truths which the Church of Jesus Christ has maintained for the last 2,000 years. The voice of sanity is silenced in the name of protecting the vulnerable. There is clearly something wrong. And it is so obvious. It may be wrong, indeed it is wrong, to shout fire in a large assembly, causing people to panic, except when the building is on fire. And that's what preachers, but also members of the congregation, are called upon to do. And to speak to those who are not conducting themselves according to the word of God. Is it because we desire to stir up trouble? Is it because we desire to show ourselves more righteous than they are? Well, our own hearts are not entirely free from sinful reasons. But if we are seeking to be biblical, seeking to think God's thoughts after him, then our response, as far as it is within us possible to say accurately, our desire is, no, dear friend, we are warning you because we love you and desire God's blessing for you. There is a consequence for remaining in a building that is on fire. And to warn those who are placing themselves in imminent danger that their house is on fire is not hate speech. It's speech directed to the needs of the individual. And that's precisely why, as you look around this room this evening, you will see that there are doors labeled exit, that there are alarms placed above the doors, that there are lights that come on when the fire alarm is activated. Now, if it were truly under every single circumstance wrong to shout fire, we would not have buildings with fire alarms. The fire alarms are placed there in order that should the necessity arise, the building can be cleared and men and women and boys and girls might escape to safety. And the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in a world which is in rebellion against God should be seen in exactly the same way. It's a proclamation of the love of God towards a world that is in danger, warning them that today is a day of grace. And in this day of grace, God is still calling men and women and boys and girls to himself and receiving all who would come to him. In verse 11, we are told, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy, but busybodies." Now, the background to Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica is that there were those who had been caught up in a fervor, thinking that the return of Christ was imminent. Any moment now, any day, perhaps tonight, before the end of this week, we should expect Christ to return. And because Christ is going to return imminently, then we need not worry so much about going to our place of work. And so we stop working. And that's what was happening in Thessalonica. It wasn't that the saints in Thessalonica had grown lazy. Not at least in that sense. It was their fervor, albeit a misplaced fervor for the return of Christ, that led them to give up their daytime jobs so they could wait for the return of Christ. But clearly, Christ did not come in that generation. He has not yet come. We pray that he will come, and we pray that he will come quickly. But until he comes, we should be about the work which God has given us to do. In the 18th century, before the time of revolution, when the assembly in Connecticut met, on one occasion, the clouds were so dark that it was impossible by natural light for them to continue their work. And the question was, should they light some candles, or, expecting that this may be the forerunner of the return of Christ, that they should go home and prepare for the return of Christ, so that we had assemblies nowadays that would consider such a matter. One Colonel Davenport stood up and addressed the assembly. Either Christ is going to return imminently or he is not. If he is not to return immediately, then we have no reason to cease our labors. If he is to return imminently, then I desire to be found doing what God has called me to do. Let the candles be brought. There was a sense in the early church here in Thessalonica that Paul is dealing with, that they were not be about the work of the kingdom. And so Paul challenges them. And as he gives challenge to the church in Thessalonica, he gives wisdom as to know how to respond to them. He sees not only the problem, but he sees the consequences of the problem. You think that Christ is about to return, and so you've given up your labors. You've stopped working. And inevitably, there will be consequences. Instead of being busy with your hands doing what God has called upon you to do, you have become busybodies. In other words, you're taking the time which before you would have given over to your labors, and instead of laboring, now you're going around from house to house, and you're engaging in tittle-tattle, you're engaging in all kinds of gossip, you become busybodies. The devil finds work for idle hands to do. No, says Paul, that's not the way it should be. If a man shall not work, he shall not eat. There is godly and practical wisdom in God's word. Let me use another illustration from the time of Peter. Peter is arrested. He is manacled in prison. And an angel is sent from the Lord in order to release him. One of the aspects of those which I can't read that passage without reflecting upon is the practical application from the angel. If there are nationalities in heaven, I think the angel must have been Dutch. What is it that the angel says to Peter? He says, get up, put your cloak on, and put your shoes on. He's not going to do for Peter what he can do for himself. Now, Peter couldn't open the cell door. The angel did that. But what Peter could do, Peter was expected to do. The angel said, I'm not going to put your shoes on for you. You're quite capable of doing that yourself. Get up, Peter. Put your cloak on. Put your shoes on. When there are things that we can do, then we should be about the work of the kingdom to do it. That's why, practically speaking, when there's a famine threatening Jerusalem, Paul takes up an offering for the saints. Now, where does that fit in? Well, when there's a famine in the land, it's not a matter of just going out and earning your keep so you can buy your own bread to put upon the table. There's no bread to be bought, or such bread as there may be is so expensive as to make it prohibitive. And so an offering is taken up, and from the churches where they are not affected by famine, they send that money to Jerusalem for the relief of the saints. There are times when we need that outside intervention, that aid that comes from outside to help us through. Now, when it comes to Thessalonica, Paul is saying this is not a famine that has come to you from outside that you cannot feed yourselves. No, you're the ones that have not earned your keep. And there is perhaps something of an allusion to that in verse 12. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Well, they weren't earning their own living, were they? And if they weren't earning their own living, where was the bread coming from that was feeding them? Well, somebody else was earning their own living and then having to support those who had refused to work and given up their work. So Paul is identifying, first of all, the cause of it, the issue, that people had got a distorted or an overzealous view of the return of Christ, had given up their work, and therefore they were imminently expecting the return of Christ, and so they went around from house to house, and after they had encouraged one another, no doubt, with the thought of the return of Christ, said, well, what else is new? And then they would be given over to gossip and being busybodies. And Paul is saying, stop that right now. They should earn their own living and not rely upon somebody else when they are quite capable of earning their own living for them. I command them and I encourage them. You see how Paul unites two ideas there together in dealing with those who are not doing the right thing. He said, I'm going to give you a direct instruction. I command it. But this is not just a word handed down from on high. I'm an apostle. You're not an apostle. I'm going to tell you what to do. I command you. No, he says, this is a command as from the Lord that you should work and that you should provide and earn your own living and you should not rely on somebody else. And I want to encourage you also with that. Why? Because that would be for their own good. You see, they'd fallen into sin, hadn't they? And we understand why. We understand the root cause of it. We're not rising up to condemn them because they were excited about the return of Christ. Perhaps we should be more excited about the return of Christ than we are. No, it's not that we're finding fault with them because of their excitement about the return of Christ. The point is that they had misapplied that excitement to the point where they had given up their work and they were relying upon other people to feed them. It was for their own good then that Paul was speaking to them. He's speaking to them and saying, I want to encourage you that you earn your own living so that you can provide for yourself, so that you can provide for your families, so that you can give relief to those who have need. Well, when we began looking at the marks of the true church, I gave you the first mark, which I think really does influence the other marks. The first mark that I would say to you, although it's not recorded in our Belgic confession, it is surely this, that mark which Jesus gives for the true church, which is, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. Now, how does that tie in with this principle then, that a mark of the true church is godly discipline? Well, it is quite simply this, that in looking for the marks of a true church, one of the marks of the true church is that we should desire, and I'm going to put this in a different way, I hope to make it clearer. We don't say, I desire to be disciplined. But if we say exactly the same thing, but in a different way, we can perhaps grasp its importance for us. I want those in the fellowship who love me enough to have the hard conversations with me. That's what true discipline is. I want folk in the congregation, the office bearers in particular, to love me enough to have the hard conversations. That's exactly what Paul was doing as he writes the church in Thessalonica. Hebrews chapter 12 says nobody likes to be disciplined, and yet that discipline works for our good. What is Paul doing through his letter? He's applying church discipline to the church in Thessalonica. He's saying to those who had been caught up with this fervor for the return of Christ, and they'd given up their day jobs and were just going about from house to house, and they'd fallen into the trap of too much time in their hands and therefore had become busybodies. I'm commanding you in Christ, stop that. But I want to encourage you to see that that is not the way in which we should conduct ourselves. It's not good for you. It's not good for you, says Paul, as Paul is saying to those who had fallen into that trap. And part of the function of those who hold office, elders and ministers, is to have the hard conversations. Now, of course, ministers and elders can get it wrong. Well, no surprise is there. Why? Because they're made of flesh and blood, they're feet of clay, just the same as everybody else. But there is still that desire that says when somebody is walking astray, that they need to be challenged about it for their own good. There's something remarkable in our standards in the Westminster Confession of Faith when it deals with the question of church discipline, and it gives five different reasons for why we should have discipline. And I've always thought it's really remarkable that our forefathers in the faith, when they came to deal with questions of discipline, the first reason that they give is the reclaiming of the offending brother. That's the first reason. I think if I were setting out, I don't have the wisdom, that's probably why I was never appointed to be a commissioner at the Westminster Assembly. I was too young at the time in any case. I would have done it in a different order. I would have been tempted to say, is it not the reputation of Christ that should mark us off as being the first reason? It brings disgrace upon the lovely name of Christ. But that's not the order that they put it in. The reclaiming of the offending brother. We must get our hearts right before the Lord. And that's what Paul is seeking to do here. He is speaking to the needs of the Thessalonian Christians. He's challenging them. He's instructing them. He's encouraging them. He's saying, this is where you are. This is the consequence. And now here is the remedy. The remedy is that you go back to your place of work. Colonel Davenport lived some 1,700 years later on. But his heart and mind were surely instructed by the Word of God. It either is or it is not the day in which Christ is going to return. If it is not, then we have no business abandoning our labors. And if it is, we desire to be found doing what God has called us to do. Let candles be brought. If we are following through on Hebrews chapter 12, though we recognize from our own experience, recalling perhaps from the days of our youth, that discipline, when our fathers disciplined us, was never pleasant. It wasn't meant to be pleasant. If it was pleasant, it would encourage you in your wrong attitudes or actions. The discipline was meant to be unpleasant, to correct you, to stop you from doing that. But that very discipline was a sign of your Father's favor. He cared enough about you to discipline you. Now, from that, the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say that if our earthly parents, with all their faults and failings, discipline us, then we should expect our Father in heaven to discipline us. But don't expect it to be pleasant. If God's discipline for us was pleasant, then we would be encouraged to continue doing the wrong thing. Rather, says the writer to the Hebrews, if God did not correct your wrong words, actions, thoughts, then you'd be like illegitimate children. The Father takes no responsibility for. It is because He is taking responsibility for you. It is because He loves you and cares for you that He administers discipline. A church that does not discipline is not showing God's love for those placed under their charge. And so rightly we have this mark of the true church. And from the people of God there should be that desire to simply say, or to say simply, I desire to have those who love me enough to have those awkward and difficult conversations. Because my Father in heaven surely loves me enough to challenge and to correct. You see it here in Scripture. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ, to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. It is because God is mindful of our sins that he sent his Son into the world to die for us, that we should henceforth die to self and live unto righteousness. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we confess before thee that we no more like correction, rebuke, punishment as adults than we did when we were children. We pray, Father, that we may see that truly that church discipline is given to us for the reclaiming of an offending brother. And we ask, Father, that as a fellowship, corporately and as individuals, we may truly say in our hearts and make this our prayer, that we might have those in our circle who love us enough to have the difficult conversations, just as Paul was willing to have with the Thessalonian Christians, to command them, give them instruction, and gently to encourage them in the right path. So bless, we pray, thy word to our hearts this night. Forgive us our sins in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.